God saw our need. Our need is sin. And that sin has separated us from any sort of beneficial relationship with the God of this universe. God seeking to remedy that problem on our behalf, he sent us his son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, O our Father, for giving us your son. Jesus came to this earth for the sole purpose of dying in our place, taking the punishment of our sin upon himself, and providing us with a way to have a relationship restored with a holy God. I trust that if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, by placing your faith alone in him for salvation, I trust that maybe today we'd have an opportunity to talk to you about that. If that would be you, can you talk to me or somebody around you? We'd love to take the word of God and just help you to see what God has done for you through his son, Jesus Christ. The last part of that verse, that chorus says, and he left us his spirit till his work on earth is done. God has provided us with the Holy Spirit who dwells amongst his people within us permanently here on this earth, enabling us to do the work that God has given us to do. And what an immense task it is. What an immense task it is. As a result of that immense task, God has provided the church, the body of Christ, with gifts to help accomplish that which he has called us to do. And two of the particular gifts that we see that we've been studying is specific offices within local church ministry. The first one was the office of the pastor. We spent much time exploring what the scriptures have to say about the office of the pastor. And a couple of weeks ago, we began studying the office of the deacon. And if you were not able to be with us over the last couple of weeks as we've been exploring what the scriptures have to say about the office of the deacon, I encourage you to go to our website, calvarybaptistsparta.org, find the sermon page, and you can listen to any of those messages that are on there, and that'll bring you up to date on where we're at in our particular study right now. Last week, we began to look at very specific qualifications for the office of the deacon, and we took the time to look at what Acts chapter 6 has to say about those individuals whom I oftentimes refer to as the precursor of the office of the deacon. Several men that the apostles told the congregation there in Jerusalem to choose out that would specifically serve the congregation, people within the congregation. That was their ministry. It was people care. And of course, there in Acts 6, it deals with a very specific demographic of people within the local church. But that is indeed what I believe is to be the primary focus of a deacon's serving ministry, is care for those who gather together within a local congregation to worship and to serve the Lord together. And we saw several qualifications for those particular men that the apostles laid out for the people there in Jerusalem. They told them that first and foremost, they were supposed to be individuals who had a good testimony. They were reputable. They were not just simply likable, but they were individuals whose character and integrity certainly was that which was like Christ, and many could testify to their likeness to Christ. These individuals were to be spirit-filled, meaning that they were under the direct control of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. And they were also to be wise. It says they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And a deacon's mind must be so connected to the mind of God that his decisions and actions consistently reflect the purposes of God. Of course, this only happens when those individuals diligently study and apply the Word of God to their own personal lives. Then we finally saw a final qualification there in Acts 6, and that is the fact that they must be needs conscious. That we may, the apostles said, choose out some men that we can appoint over this need, and they have to be needs conscious. They are simply seeking to seek out the needs of people within the local church. And then, of course, they're intent on meeting those needs as efficiently as possible. And so those are four specific qualifications that we looked at last week, all found there in the book of Acts, chapter 6. And again, if you missed our time together last week, I encourage you to
to look up that sermon and take the time to listen to that. Perhaps it'll be enlightening for you and help you to have a good grounding as far as where we're at here today. Today we turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here in 1 Timothy 3, again, Acts 6, some say, well, they weren't deacons. My personal opinion is that they were certainly the precursor to the office of the deacon that would be developed more fully as time went on there in the early church. But when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that this is very clearly dealing with a very specific group of individuals there within the local church. And as Brother Josh read for us this morning, we want to just focus here on verse number 8 here today, in which it tells us that likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy for money. Can I remind us here before we dig into these particular qualifications? These are not things that God expects of just a relative few within the local church. The things that we've studied in the office of the pastor, that we've studied in the office, here we're studying in the office of deacon, these are things that, by and large, every child of God ought to aspire to. Every child of God ought to aspire to. Nobody is off the hook because they're not a deacon or they're not being considered for the office of the deacon. Nobody can say, well, hey, you know what? I can be as loose-lipped as I want to be because I'm not a deacon. No, none of us can say that. Everything that we discuss here are things that every individual, male or female, ought to aspire to. And so let us keep that in mind, that we are not asking our deacons, we're not expecting our deacons to do anything that we would not be willing to do ourselves as non-deacons. No, we're saying that if they're going to hold the office of the deacon, then these things need to be definitely, evidently, a part of their lives. Well, the first one we see there is that the deacons must be, the term there translated as reverent in the New King James. If you've got an old King James sitting in front of you, the term there that is translated for you as they must be grave, not in the grave, but they are to be grave. What do we mean by grave, or what is that indicating? The Greek word that we find behind reverent or grave here is the Greek term semnos. This is an adjective form. This particular adjective occurs only four times in the New Testament. Every one of those four times, they're used by the Apostle Paul. Three of the four are found in the pastoral epistles, specifically 1 Timothy and Titus. The first time that we see it chronologically in the scriptures is found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8. And that passage is probably familiar to us, in which there in that passage, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then in verse 8 it says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are, and he's got a list of those whatsoevers. And a handful of those things, among that handful of things that he mentions, he says, whatsoever things are true. And then in the New King James, it says, whatsoever things are noble is the word that is translated there. I believe in the Old King James, it's translated as honest. But it's that Greek word semnos. And that's the only place outside of the pastoral epistles that we see this word used. The other three occurrences, obviously one right here in verse number 8 in regards to deacons. We see it again in verse number 11, in which it says, likewise, the deacons' wives must also be reverent. And then we see it in Titus chapter 2, in verse number 2, in which Paul tells Titus that he needs to implore the older men in his congregation to be sober, to be, and again, the word reverent. That's that Greek term semnos, that adjective. That's the only four times that we see this adjective Greek word show up in the New Testament. We do see it in noun form in the New Testament. Adjective form is semnos. The noun form is semnotes. Semnotes only shows up three times in the New Testament. And guess who used all three of those uses? The Apostle Paul. And guess which group of books Paul used those terms in? The pastoral epistles. And guess who those terms were in regards to? Well, we see it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse number 2, which we're told, Timothy was told by Paul, pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, semnotes. We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 4 in regards to the pastoral qualifications. There in that verse, he tells Timothy that a bishop must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. That word semnotes. And then we find it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 when Paul tells Titus very specifically, he says, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Reverence. So here we see the adjective form, we see the noun form. It's a little more than a handful of times, seven times specifically, that we see these words show up. Okay, let me throw one more Greek term at you. And this is the term where these two terms, semnos, what did I call it? Semnotes and semnos come from. And this is the Greek term sebomahi. This would be the verb form of this word family. This term sebomahi means to worship or to show devotion to a deity. It describes one who is deeply religious, whether they are religious in regards to the things of the one true God or otherwise. In fact, there are a couple of times it's actually translated as being religious. But it shows a deeply religious perspective of an individual. Christ used this term in the book of Matthew when he described the Pharisees, saying that they were the direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when Isaiah said these words, wrote these words, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So again, he says their worship is empty, it is vain, it is useless. Why? Because they promote man's doctrines and try to pretend that they are from God, but they are not. But he says these things specifically, applying them to the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders of his day. These were very devoutly religious individuals. They were worshipful individuals, even though their worship was not appropriately directed toward God. Did some light just flash? Anybody catch that, or was that just me? I don't know. Another time that we see this particular adjective term used, it was used by Luke in his writing, his record of the book of Acts. He uses it to describe believers, both Jews and proselytes, that followed Paul at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse number 43. He described those Jews and proselytes that actually followed Paul, supported Paul there in Antioch, even when others were against him. Other true believers were referred to with this term in the book of Acts, such as Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 14, as well as some of the Greeks of Thessalonica there in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 4. It also described the devout Jewish women that the religious leaders stirred up there in Acts chapter 13. Remember Jews and proselytes that were following after Paul, where the religious leaders stirred up some of the Jewish women. And he says that they were devout Jewish women. That word devout is that Greek term sebomahi, that verb form of acting out something of a religious, of a worshipful nature. They stirred them up to expel Paul and Barnabas from the region. Luke even used this term in Acts 19:27 to refer to those who worshiped the goddess Diana. Okay, so again, this term sebomahi is not strictly a term used to indicate that somebody is a worshiper or religious toward the things of the one true God. It just means that the individual is indeed a religious individual. And of course, we have lots of religious people around us today, don't we? Lots of people that claim a religion of one sort or another. And they identify themselves with this, that, and sometimes it's a matter of Christian, quote-unquote, Christian denominations or Christian belief systems or Christian religions. And sometimes it's way outside of the Christian realm, whether it's Muslim or whether it's Hindu or whatever the case may be. Many people consider themselves to be deeply religious people. And that would be the term that would be used to describe such individuals, that sebomahi. It means that they engage in the worship or in the religious activities that are directed toward a deity of some sort. Now, I didn't take the time to look, and perhaps you could look on your own. I didn't take the time to look to see, but I'm going to suppose that probably the majority of the times that we see that word sebomahi, it's actually dealing with the worship of the true God. I could be wrong on that, though. Again, in our text, we have the adjective form. And it's this word semnos. And this word is rendered a variety of different ways in numerous translations. And I know we all don't have the same translation overlap. So maybe as you're looking down at the text, you're seeing a slightly different word. The NIV translates this word worthy of respect. So deacons must be worthy of respect. The New Living Translation similarly translates it as to be well respected. If you've got an English Standard Version, an ESV or an NASB there in your lap, it probably translates it as to be dignified. Again, the King James is pretty unique in its own rendering and as being grave. Here in the New King James, as reverent. The International Standard Version, the ISV, translates it as serious. He's a serious individual. And the Weymouth translation, probably none of you have the Weymouth translation. Not too many people are aware of that particular translation. But the Weymouth translation says that they are men of serious demeanor. That sounds pretty serious. The text here does not require, though, that the deacons be a bunch of stuffed shirts. Yeah, you can get the impression maybe from some of those translations that a deacon is just an individual who carries himself about very seriously at all times. If that were the case, then that in itself would be a reason for me not to be eligible to be a deacon. And perhaps some don't find me serious enough at times. But the text does not mean that the deacons need to be individuals who never crack a smile. They never are humorous in nature. It doesn't suggest that they're just a bunch of stuffed shirts, but it does suggest a couple of possibilities. Number one, that he has a sincere reverence towards the things of God. He has a sincere reverence toward the things of God, meaning that he's not flippant in his approach to worship. He has a sincere reverence toward the things of God. When he comes before God, he comes before God in awe. Why? Because our God is an awesome God. And when I say awesome, I don't mean in the trendy way in which the word awesome is used in our culture today. I mean literally that when we stand before God, we stand before him in awe of who he is and what he is capable of. And an individual, if that is the interpretation that we are to take from this word semnos, an individual that would be a deacon, is he's an individual that when he comes before the presence of God, when he comes to worship God, he comes before him capable to offer to God the reverential awe for which God is worthy of. Perhaps that's the interpretation of the word. The word that we find, the way that we find, the form that we find this word in is actually in a passive sense, though not an active sense, which probably lends itself a little bit differently, not that he is offering something of reverence, but rather he's on the receiving end of something of a reverent nature, meaning that he has such a demeanor that he is easily respected by other people. He's easily respected. And again, when we look at some of the other renderings of the term, when we look at the way that some of those other translations translate, whether it's worthy of respect or whether he is dignified, those would reflect probably that their interpretation is that the individual, this particular person that's to be considered as a deacon, is one who is respectable, not just respectful to the things of God. I think that probably the two are going to go fairly hand in hand. If an individual has a proper view of the things of God, and they are capable of coming before God in reverence and awe. They take the things of God very seriously. If an individual does that, then there's a very high likelihood that he would find himself respected by others who also have the same mentality and the same desires when they come before God. But a deacon must be an individual who is capable of showing reverence to God, and as a result, finds himself on the receiving end of the respect of God's people. The second term that we find there is here translated for us as not double-tongued. What does that mean, double-tongued? Notice it doesn't say split-tongued. Don't get the impression that it's probably like a serpent with a forked tongue. Probably not that. But rather that he almost quite figuratively, quite figuratively, he has two tongues in his mouth, capable of saying things twice. And in fact, that is the Greek word that we find behind there is dialogos. It's a compound word, di, meaning two or twice. Logos is a word, whether it's a written word or whether it's a stated word, a vocalized word. Logos is a vehicle of communication. So quite literally, this term could be translated to say twice. To say twice. So he doesn't say things twice. Well, that could be dangerous, couldn't it? I'm not going to say this twice, so you better listen to the first. That's where the deacons are, right? We're not going to say this twice. Better listen up. No, that's not what it's indicating. This verb only occurs here in the New Testament. This is the only time that this word dialogos shows up in the New Testament. And actually, it can be interpreted in probably two or three different ways. One possible interpretation of this term is that he does not repeat things that were said to him in confidence. He doesn't repeat things that were said to him in confidence. In fact, in Proverbs 11:13, if you're familiar with that verse, it states in that verse that a talebearer reveals secrets. A talebearer reveals secrets. Somebody who, when they hear something from somebody else, somebody is sharing with them something very personal. Maybe it's a personal struggle in their life. And hey, I'm coming to you. I'm looking maybe for counsel. I'm looking for prayer. Or I'm just looking for a listening ear. And I hear what they have to say. And what's my immediate reaction? To go and tell somebody else. You won't believe what so-and-so just told me in confidence. And we usually don't say it that way, do we? That's not how we would present the information, because that would possibly cause the person I'm talking to run. But oftentimes, that's kind of the way it ends up being. But here, there in Proverbs 11:13, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translators actually used this term, dialogos, when translating that verse, because it made sense to them that this was dealing with somebody who is offering information to people that somebody else gave them in confidence. And that is a possible interpretation of what this means. And this would certainly be very sensible in regards to the deacon's ministry. I mean, let's consider why the deacons were set up in the first place. Again, back to Acts chapter 6. They're ministering to people who are in the middle of very personal needs. And when you minister to people in the midst of their very personal needs, you tend to learn things about people that are not necessarily common knowledge. And if an individual is not careful, and if they're not discerning, they can share things, they can find themselves sharing things with other people outside of that little circle. They can find themselves sharing things with other people whose business it is not in the least. And it can cause damage in his relations, in his ministry toward those he's seeking to minister to. So perhaps a possible interpretation is that he does not repeat things that were said to him in confidence. Another possible interpretation is that he does not repeat unverified information from the mouths of others. We would call this gossip. Gossip. Or perhaps, if that information is not true, we would call it slander. And so this individual, he doesn't just say, hey, you won't believe what I heard. I've not had the chance to verify it yet, but let me just tell you, just so you can be on guard in case it is true. Well, that's dangerous stuff. And that's the sort of stuff that we hear perhaps in our secular workplaces. I remember working in numerous factories and shops in my younger years and the gossip that took place, and you never knew what was true and what wasn't. You had no idea. It's because people didn't care if it was true or not. It was some sort of a salacious story, something that would just perk people's ears, and people didn't care if it was true or not, as long as it was interesting. And let's admit it. Some of the most interesting things that we know about people oftentimes aren't true. And sometimes people have a real ear in a leaning toward that which is just gossip in nature, and they don't care whether it's true or not. Perhaps if that is you, or if you're wondering if that is you, consider how much time you spend reading tabloids. Remember the tabloids? Maybe they're not such a big thing anymore because of the advent of so much electronic information today. Back when I was a kid, you're standing there at the register waiting to check out, and you have the magazines there on either side. Today, that's full of candy and stuff that kids are going to beg mom and dad for. But it used to be the magazines that would be there on either side of the thing, and you had things like the National Enquirer. Right? What was their motto? Do you remember what their motto was? Some of you. Inquiring minds want to know. How many of you remember that motto? Inquiring minds want to know. No, nosy minds want to know. Undiscerning minds want to know. And the truth is, that's oftentimes the way it is in churches too. And so we pass around information that oftentimes is not verifiable at all. Used to be, in churches, we'd have the phone chain. You know what I mean by the phone chain? We have a prayer request we need to get out. So you call so-and-so, and they'll call so-and-so, and they'll call so-and-so, and they'll call so-and-so, and they'll call so-and-so. And eventually, by the time it gets to so-and-so and so-and-so at the very end, nobody knows whether the information they got is the same as the information the first person got. But hey, at least everybody's praying, whether they're praying about the right stuff or not. And I'm very thankful that I can write an email and send it out to everybody, and everybody gets the same piece of information off that email. And hopefully that's true. Hopefully that email is correct. But at least the phone lines don't serve as gossip lines within the church. And this individual that's going to be a deacon, he recognizes that, you know what? Before I pass information on of any sort, I've got to verify that it's true. And then I've got to verify whether or not those who I'm going to share this information need to be in the know. But he's not double-tongued, meaning he's not ready to repeat. He's not ready to say again. He's not ready to pass on information that is unverified. A third possible interpretation, though, is really a matter of deceit. He does not say one thing to some people and something completely different to others, being deceptive. The problem with deception is that you run out of the ability to remember what you've said to anybody else. We've got a law enforcement officer in our midst here today, and I'm sure he's heard many of the same story in many different forms. Would I be right on that, officer? How many times do people say the same thing? They try to pass on a similar story, but they try to tweak the details because the details might change how the individual that they're talking to this time views them. And it gets to a point where you can't remember what the original story was supposed to be. Because you're telling one thing to one person, you're telling something different to another person, probably to gain a following, or probably to gain a group of people that particularly like you, or in the case of a deacon, might vote for you the next time that you're up for election as a deacon. And that just comes down to deception. It's deceit. Whatever the case may be in the interpretation, the term here tells us that whatever the interpretation, whether it's repeating things that have been said to him in confidence, whether it's passing on unverified information, or whether it's just outright lying, changing the story every time he tells it, Paul here tells Timothy, he says that this is not the sort of person that ought to be in place in the position of a deacon. And again, as a deacon is going to come into a variety of scenarios as he is serving people within the congregation of the ministry. He's going to find himself in a variety of scenarios in which he's going to be privy to information, some of it very sensitive information. And simply put, as a natural result of his duties, a deacon coming into the knowledge of very sensitive information in the lives of the people he serves, he's got to have a great deal of discernment to know what information is to be made available to others and what is not. He does not have loose lips syndrome. And our men, as we consider individuals who might become deacons within the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, we need to consider whether or not this is a characteristic that is hard and fast in place in an individual before they even be considered. And once again, let us keep in mind that we don't only expect this characteristic of those who would be deacons. Every one of us have a responsibility not to be loose-lipped. And I understand there are times when you're talking with somebody, especially somebody that might have a vested interest in what it is you're talking about so-and-so. And it's not always easy to discern whether or not that information should have knowledge of the information that you have. And sometimes it's a matter of, you know, information that we didn't feel was sensitive in nature. But boy, when it gets around that, you know, to the original person that I told somebody, they're appalled. And it's not always easy to discern what is shareable and what is not. I try to. If somebody shares with me something, hey, Pastor, could you pray for me? I'm going through this or that or the other thing. I try to fairly consistently ask them, do you mind if I share this with the church family? In fact, there are times that somebody within our church family will call or will text me and say, hey, can you pray for, you know, so-and-so? Maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's a family member. And, you know, they just went to the hospital and they've got this going on. And right away when they tell me what it is that's going on, I think, well, that's kind of a sensitive thing. I don't know that I should share this with everybody. And so sometimes I'll even ask them, hey, I will definitely be praying for that person. And our church family would love to pray for them, but I need to know that they're okay with me sharing that information with our church family. And so if you ever call me or contact me with a prayer request of that nature, of that sort, and you ask me, hey, could you put this out on the, you know, email prayer, you know, email this prayer request, I will probably ask you, or you can verify in advance, whether or not it would be okay for me to share it. Why? Because there are things that are sensitive in nature. We're not always in tune with what somebody else considers to be sensitive, are we? So we've got to be extremely careful. And certainly as deacons, that is very true. They need to be very, very careful with the circle of individuals that come into contact with the knowledge, the information that they have about those within the body of Christ. Let's move on to the next thing that it states there. Next thing he states there is that he's not given too much wine. I know oftentimes that this is one of those statements that people look at and say, ah, you see, pastor, it says the pastor, that back there in verse number 4, he's not to be given to wine. And here it says that deacons just can't be given to much wine. And so deacons get to indulge a little bit more than the pastor does, perhaps, when it comes to alcoholic refreshment. Once again, though, we see this particular term come up here in the New Testament. Once again, we see it come up with regards to church officers. Though the statement that we find back in verse number 3 is different than the statement that we find here, at least in the original rendering of it. There in verse number 3, when it says he's not to be given to wine, not given to wine is actually, that's all one phrase, given to wine. It's all one word in the original language, paroinos, paroinos. It literally means not to be found alongside of the bottle, if you will. So he doesn't find himself constantly with a bottle sitting right next to him. He's not alongside of it. He's not given to it. It's not his go-to. But that's the word that we find there in verse number 3. Here in verse number 8 is actually three words that we see that are translated for us. And in the order in the original, the first word that we find is the word oinos. That word oinos is any juice from the vine. We would call it wine, or they would have called it wine there at the time. Certainly in the biblical days, much of the wine of the day had some alcoholic content to it. Again, as we have talked before about this particular topic, and we're not going to rehash everything about this particular topic, but again, as we've talked before, practically any fruit of the vine, any juice from the vine in Bible days was going to have some alcoholic content to it simply because of the fact that they had no refrigeration systems back then like we do today. If an individual was going to stave off fermentation, perhaps they were able to store something in a pile of snow or in a cool stream. Maybe that would stave it off a little bit longer. But for the most part, without refrigeration systems, most any fruit of the vine was going to begin a fermentation process fairly quickly. And so it was pretty near impossible to have something of a juice form, of a juice nature, that was not to some degree fermented. To some degree, it was going to have some alcoholic content to it. But that wasn't always by design. Again, sometimes it's just because of the nature. You're walking along dusty road for several days, and you've got the same bottle next to you, on your hip of fruit of the vine, of wine or of juice. And eventually, on that trip, eventually, that is going to begin to the chemical reaction that causes the fermentation that eventually brings out the alcoholic content in it. And oftentimes, that which they had on their side was boiled down very thickly. They wouldn't drink it out of that bottle, but rather it was something that when they came across a stream, or if you're really desperate, a puddle of water, but when they came across a water source, oftentimes they would squeeze a little bit of that gel into what they have gathered from that water source, and it served a couple of different purposes. One, it would add a little bit of flavor to that water that they just drew out of wherever. And water drawn out of nature does not always taste great. And so it would help with the flavoring of it. But also, water drawn out of a natural source can oftentimes have some sort of bacteria in it. And so the alcoholic content that was in that gel would help to neutralize the bacterial content of the water source. And so it just simply made very practical sense. Now, were there times in which individuals would simply just drink the juice, find themselves consuming just that? Sure. And certainly that's what we would find at the marriage of Cana when Christ turned the water into wine or turned the water into juice. If an individual, though, desired to become inebriated, if that's what they were intending to do, then they would engage in strong drink. We find that terminology used in the Old Testament, that strong drink. Now, this is a step up from just that minor natural process in which it, in days after the grapes were squeezed, it begins that process. This is different. This is something that has a much higher alcoholic content, and people were beginning to consume this higher alcoholic content probably for one purpose: to become inebriated. Some individuals that I've read in regards to the content of the alcohol in the wine of Bible days indicate that if a person was doing that, they really had to drink a lot to get really hammered because of the fact that there wasn't the same alcoholic content in those beverages as what we have in alcoholic beverages today. The distillation process changed everything. The distillation process has enabled individuals to fabricate an alcoholic content within drinks today that were unheard of in natural ways years ago. Okay, but that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with this oinos. When we see this word oinos, it's talking about any juice from the vine, most oftentimes with some measure of alcoholic content due to the climate of the time. Okay, the next term that we see there is the word that we see translated as much, palus. And guess what palus means? It means much. Okay? Now, how do you define much? Well, it's more than a little. It's substantially more than not at all. You know, it's not a very specific term for us, is it? It just says, hey, don't take too much of it. Okay, but then that leads us to the final term that we see there, and it's actually in reverse order in the English, but we see it not given. And there we have the Greek term prosecco, to be given to, or to give heed to, when it's not related to something of this nature in the New Testament. It's just simply, hey, give heed to such and such. In fact, Paul talked to Timothy about the way that he gave heed to the Scriptures, meaning that Timothy was really into the Word of God. And this prosecco seems to indicate a reliance on or even an addiction to. In fact, some translations actually even render it that way. I believe the ESV renders it as not addicted to wine. What it does is it takes this step to where it helps to give the reality that an individual who's going to be involved in ministry, official ministry on behalf of the church toward those who are within the congregation, this has to be an individual who does not find themselves reliant upon or addicted to alcoholic beverage. Alcohol alters the sensibility of the one who's filled with it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18, where it says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess or dissipation, inebriation. Therefore, a man who is inclined to regularly visit the bottle or any other inebriating substance, you know, if we're not careful, we find ourselves specifically confining ourselves to this particular culture at this particular time in human history, where probably for the vast majority of people that would find themselves in an altered state, it was because of alcohol. But today, we know that that is broadened out much more, much further. It's not just alcoholic beverages. In fact, to some degree, alcohol seems to be the least of the worries on stuff that's available out there today. Of course, we got the hard drugs and things like that that people are finding themselves attached to. I know marijuana is a big one today, and that everybody's trying to get that all legalized and things like that. But understand, marijuana is basically a gateway drug. It opens up an individual to trying harder drugs that have far more severe consequences and a far more controlling nature to them. But it's not just simply the bottle today. It's any inebriating substance. And a man who is inclined to regularly visit the bottle cannot be trusted to serve the church well. He just can't be. And again, when we consider this topic, this is not something that we only have the expectation of those who would be deacons within our ministry. Now, this ought to be an expectation that every single one of us have in our own personal lives, that it doesn't matter what the substance is. If it has the potential of altering my sensibilities, if it has a potential of adversely affecting my behavior, if it has that potential, then I ought to find myself distancing myself from it as much as possible, as much as practical. I realize that in the prescription world, there are things that people have found themselves, their bodies are truly dependent upon. And I realize that sometimes there's no way around it. But for an individual for whom that is not the case, that individual would be wise to stay away from such things. In the book of Proverbs has much to say about strong drink. One very specific one that comes to mind is when it says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and he that is deceived by it is not wise. An individual who's deceived, who's fallen into the deception that they can handle it, who's fallen into the deception that, you know, it will never happen to me. The Scriptures, this isn't me talking, the Scriptures tell us that person is lacking wisdom. And if an individual is lacking wisdom to that degree, well then certainly, again, when it comes to the office of the deacon, we got to say, can this be trusted? Can this individual be trusted to serve the church well? Especially in light of what we just talked about being double-tongued. How many people have given up information that they would never have given up otherwise if they were in full control of their mental capacities? Boy, they hit the bottle or they hit a drug of some sort or another, and suddenly they're spouting off, they're sharing information that was never intended to be shared with anybody. Those are things that truly the scriptures give us very serious cautions about. Well, let's go on to that last one and we'll be done for the day. Not greedy for money. Not greedy. This is a lengthy Greek term. I'm going to try, and you can repeat it after me. Ahi skrokerdes. How do you like that? It's fun, isn't it? Fun trying to say some of those things, and whether or not we get them right is anybody's guess oftentimes. But this word ahi skrokerdes is only found in this form three times in the New Testament. And once again, all three times that we see this word show up in the New Testament, it's in the pastoral epistles. Paul has a tendency, has a way of using terms that nobody else wants to get close to, apparently. Maybe it's because they couldn't pronounce it and certainly didn't want to write it out. All three of these are in pastoral epistles and applied specifically to the office of pastor and deacon. We see it in verse number 3, in which he says that pastors are not to be greedy for money. The same thing in regards to pastors in Titus chapter 1, verse number 7. And then, of course, here in chapter 3 and verse number 3. All three of the uses of this word, ahi skrokerdes, is found within pastoral epistles dealing with offices of the ministry, pastor and deacon. It's a big word. It's a compound word. Ahi skros means shameful or dishonorable. Kurdos just simply means gain. So again, it's dealing with shameful gain or dishonorable gain. They're not looking for inappropriate ways to make a dollar. And usually when an individual is looking for inappropriate ways to make a dollar, it assumes that the person is greedy for filthy lucre, right? I mean, why else would we pursue inappropriate ways to make a dollar if we weren't greedy for that dollar? A related term, ahi skrokerdos, is used a couple of times in the New Testament. One time it is used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 2, where pastors are told to shepherd the flock of God, not for dishonest gain. In contrast, the only other time we see that particular form of this word is in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 11, in which it tells us that one of the hallmarks of the false teacher is teaching for the sake of dishonest gain. Teaching things that they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. So we see a clear contrast between the two. The false teachers of the day were teaching for the purpose of making money off of it. And they were usually inclined to very dishonest ways of doing it. And if you're like me, my mind goes immediately to some of the TV evangelists that have not so graciously graced the airwaves over the decades. And that's not something new, though, to TV era. There have always been religious snake oil salesmen who have said, hey, if you just give me more, some of your money, I'll ensure that you're all good with God. And why? Because they want money, and they're willing to gain that money inappropriately. There's be a very much a contrast between the way that ministers of the Word of God, the true ministers of the Word of God, behave versus those who are just simply seeking to gain something financially from those around them. And so we take these two words, those are the only times that we see those two forms of this word show up, and each time it deals with, again, with ministry. And when we consider this term in regards to the deacon, it's understood that a deacon is going to find himself handling funds to some degree in his service to the congregation. In our local congregation here, the deacons oftentimes are handling funds of the congregation. Whether they're kind of the first ones to start talking about the budget for our fiscal year, or whether it's entrusted to their care to see the funds that are brought into the church spent wisely. Of course, the deacons have the permission constitutionally by our church to spend up to a certain amount of money without having to come to the church specifically for a vote on the spending of that money. Why? It's because the church trusts the men that we have appointed to those positions. They trust that the men will use those funds wisely. They trust that the men will use those funds in good stewardship that have been given graciously by God's people. They trust that those funds are going to be used in a way that are going to further the kingdom and not line their own pockets. They trust these men in that way. And so therefore, these men are to be trustworthy when it comes to those funds. And certainly, these men might even find themselves at time handling the funds of others within the congregation individually, into people's individual funds. Maybe somebody says, hey, Deacon Tom, will you come over and help me with setting up my budget? Will you come over and help me pay my bills? Or, hey, you know, I need to make out a will. Would you be willing to help me make out that will? And it can be very tempting for a man who has no discernment, who has no scruples when it comes to these funds of God's people. It can be very tempting to an individual to mishandle those funds for his own personal gain. And of course, when he does so, it causes great harm to his testimony. It causes great harm to the testimony of the local church, and it causes severe harm to the testimony of our Savior Christ, who is the head of the church. And so as a result, these individuals must be individuals who is evident in their lives. They're not greedy for monetary gain. Why? Because when somebody becomes greedy for monetary gain, it causes them to begin to do things to seek to acquire money in ways that are dishonoring unto the Lord. And again, this is not an expectation that is just simply for these particular individuals. I would hope that we would all hold ourselves to such expectations, that we're not going to become so enamored with money, with wealth, with riches, that we find ourselves doing things inappropriately in order to gain that. I hope that there's nobody here that struggles with gambling. I've seen what gambling does to people. And if you struggle with gambling, maybe sometime set up an appointment with me. Let's talk about it. So we only gamble a little bit. Yeah, we know where a little bit usually goes. Away. You don't see it anymore. You know how much money somebody's got to spend on lottery tickets before they finally hit it big? The vast majority of other people never do. You know how much money you got to spend? I don't know. I've never been there, never gone to a casino to try to gain a vast wealth. I have no idea what it's like to throw money in a slot machine. Maybe you do, and maybe you find yourself fairly addicted to trying to earn that fast dollar or that fast few dollars. It truly can become an addiction, and it can become such that it causes you to be a horribly poor steward of the funds that God has entrusted to your care for the purpose of providing for your needs and for the needs of your family and those around you. And it's a horrible thing to get sucked into. And it all centers on this greed for money. And maybe it's not gambling to you. Maybe it's just simply taking advantage of people. Maybe it's selling things on Marketplace or on eBay or on Craigslist or whatever, maybe for inordinate amounts of money that you know it's never worth, but as soon as you make the sale, hey, it's their problem now. You know what that reflects? It reflects greed for money. And that greed for money causes us to do things that are inappropriate. And our Lord certainly does not smile upon those things. And so we all need to guard against such things, but when it comes to the office of the deacon, those are things that need to be in place in their lives. We've talked about a handful of those things. Let us all, once again here this morning, before we close, let us all take inventory in our own personal lives and consider whether or not these things are true in our own personal lives before we try to place these expectations upon mere men within our congregation who also battle the flesh just like we do. Let us take assessment in our own personal lives. Are we seeking in our own personal lives, are we seeking to come before the Lord and worship in a way that God would approve of? Do we offer that reverence to Him? And are we in turn respectable because of the way that we approach God? Do we find ourselves guarding our tongue? Boy, you want biblical information on guarding the tongue, go to Proverbs and go to James. Scriptures give us a wealth of information about guarding our tongues. Don't be an individual who is prone to gossip or deception. Are you an individual that finds yourself addicted to substances of some sort? Again, if you're addicted to some sort of substance, Maybe we can make an appointment. We can talk about it. And I may be able to show you scripturally some things that will help you to bring that under control. But maybe you're at a point at which you need not just simply scriptural counsel, but maybe you're at a point where you need some sort of medical counsel to get over that addiction. Or maybe, as we finally have talked about this addiction to money, maybe that's something that is really drawing to you. Let us strive to bring these things under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that God would help us as a congregation, that we'd be a congregation of Spirit-filled people. And that we would not have an expectation of those who minister to us that we are not willing to have implemented in our own personal lives. So let's take a moment here this morning and ask the Lord to direct our attention to areas in which we are coming short before we consider the needs and the men that serve us. Take an opportunity here in the quietness of the hour, and then I'll close this in prayer. Lord, much of what you have brought to our attention here today deals with being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's yielding our mouths, our tongue, our lips, the things that we say, whether it's yielding in that way to the control of the Spirit of God within us. Whether it's a matter of control in regards to substance abuse in our lives, whether it's in a matter of yielding the control of our desire for money, yielding that to the Holy Spirit. Lord, these things are areas of spirit-controlledness within us. God, help us that we would endeavor to be controlled by you. Not by the dictates of our human nature, not by the dictates of our flesh, and not even dictated to us by the culture around us. God, help us to yield ourselves to you, and help us to strive to behave ourselves when it comes specifically to the things of God and the worship of God. Help us all to be prepared to behave ourselves in a way that would be respectful of you, but would also cultivate the respect of others toward us because of our high view of God. I pray, Lord, that you would be able and you would be free to work in our hearts individually in this area, in these areas. And Lord, help us as a congregation as we consider the men that we appoint to serve in this capacity. Help us that we would have a discerning eye and discerning minds. This isn't just a popularity contest. It's about having men serve in our ministry who would be proper reflections of Jesus Christ. I pray for Greg and for Ryan that they would continuously endeavor to cooperate with you in the work that you're seeking to accomplish within them, this great sanctification process. And Lord, in return, they would be able to minister to our local body even more effectively. Satan would love to destroy these men. And any opportunity they could have to minister effectively in this local church, I pray you would guard them. That you would protect them from Satan's attacks. Lord, help us as a congregation to have a respect for these men, knowing the burden of responsibility and expectation and the tasks that are on their plates as deacons that go above and beyond the things going on in their personal lives. And I pray, Lord, that ultimately you would reward these men for the efforts that they put forth for the glory of God, and for the good of Calvary Baptist Church. And God, however you work in and through us, we would give you the glory for it. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. Help us continue to be students of your word and allow your word to dictate to us our beliefs and our behavior, because your word is truly authoritative in our lives. As we depart here today, I ask you to put your hand of blessing on each one of us. Some of us go out to spread the word about our soccer camp coming up over the next few weeks. I pray you would give us safety as we do so, but also, Lord, bring us into good connections that we can get the word out effectively. And Lord, I pray that you would put your hand upon that time of ministry over the Friday nights in July. Use us in a way that you would desire. God, again, may above everything else, may you be exalted and glorified. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.